Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 1, tonight we're going to begin a series through this book in the Old Testament. Esther chapter 1. As we do that, it is good to see everyone here. There's something exciting about starting a new year. I don't know if you've made any New Year's resolutions, but there's just a good feeling of having a fresh start, having a new beginning, starting a new decade, actually, and thinking about all of the opportunities that are before us. And as you see from our banners out here, our theme this year is going to be a life in balance. And one of the goals we have is to grow in ways that are balanced, in ways that serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, in ways that grow as Jesus did, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We want to grow in a complete way. And so that's our goal as a congregation. Hopefully that's always our goal, but that'll be our specific sort of focus for this year. We talked about Micah 6 and verse 8 this morning, and we're going to have a lot of opportunities to not only think about the way we can interact with others and do justice, the way we can show kindness, and that we can walk humbly. One of those opportunities for our young people to grow is our area-wides that take place, and we have several that are there over at Spring Meadows hosting the area-wide for teens. We're thankful for opportunities like that. We're also thankful for opportunities for fellowship. And so if you haven't already signed up and you're planning to go, please let us know. We've got a kind of an annual guys trip that involves basketball and barbecue and, as of the last few years, Bass Pro. We fit all of that in one day trip. I will say that when we were in Memphis visiting family, we saw a commercial that featured several of our group that went on the trip last year. It had footage of them getting to high-five some of the players at the game. I say feature, it featured them for a few seconds, so you had to look pretty quick, but it was there. I'm not promising you can be in a commercial if you go with us this year, but I'm saying the possibility exists. But times like that are also great for fellowship and for connecting with each other, and so I want to remind you of that and signing up for that as well. One of the things I've mentioned for this year is thinking about how we can grow in balance. And one of the areas where we really want to have balance is obviously in studying the Word of God. And so a few weeks ago, I went through the records of all of the sermons since I've been here. We've got about eight and a half years worth of those, and so I was going through trying to see which books we hadn't gone through in a series, either on Sunday morning or Sunday night. And Esther was one of those books. And so we're going to begin tonight a study for the next 4 weeks thinking about what is happening in the book of Esther. Now, there's something that happens, especially when we think about these Old Testament passages, and we look at them with new eyes, with fresh eyes. And we see some things that maybe we missed if this was a story we looked at Vacation Bible School or in Bible classes growing up. Not too long ago, our family was able to visit the Ark Encounter in Kentucky and the Creation Museum that's nearby. Many of you have been to the Ark Encounter. You know what it's like to walk up upon this reconstruction of possibly what the Ark might have looked like using the measurements that were given in Scripture. And there are several exhibitions on the inside that are really interesting. I like the fact that there is a museum out there that is saying, hey, let's consider this perspective. We're not getting that perspective anywhere else. Let's look at creation through a biblical perspective. I think that's great. And one of the exhibits we went through had a feature of all of these children's books about Noah's Ark. Now, I think children's books are great, especially when you have small children that need to learn the basics, but they can't really comprehend a lot of the depth of some of these stories. And so in the children's books, obviously you have a boat and animals, and that's really an exciting thing, and children love that. The details about the destruction that accompanied the flood aren't really emphasized because they're children. And yet, as we grow older, hopefully our understanding of Scripture doesn't stay on the children's book level. Hopefully it grows. And we realize that the story of Noah and the flood does involve animals. It does involve Noah building an ark, but it also involves people's sin. It involves destruction. It involves the consequences of disobeying. I mean, there's some serious themes there. Well, the same is true when it comes to the book of Esther. When we get to the book of Esther, we know that as we teach children in Bible classes, as we teach them in VBS, there are elements of that lesson they need to know. But as we grow in our knowledge and our understanding, we look at the situation that Esther was living in and the setting of the book, and we realize, you know, there's more to it than maybe we previously thought. And what happens in the book of Esther is very interesting. You may know that it's one of two books in the Bible that doesn't specifically mention God's name. And so, in a way, you would say, how can we look at the book of Esther for 4 weeks and see lessons about serving God? And so, even though Esther and Song of Solomon both share that in common, we still see spiritual lessons that are there, that are in the text. And even though God's name isn't mentioned, his presence in Esther is seen. But it also is helpful because Esther and Mordecai are dealing with an incredibly difficult situation. So if you'll bear with me for just a few minutes, we'll do just a little bit of history to get in mind where Esther fits on sort of the timeline of the books of the Bible. Because as you probably know, when you read through the table of contents in your Bible, the books there aren't necessarily in chronological order. In other words, Esther is before you get to the major prophets and the minor prophets, but really, Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra, they're dealing with the times that could come towards the end of the Old Testament. They're dealing with what's happened after God's people have been in captivity. And so if I'm thinking through the history of God's people, I might need to back up into the very first king. You have Saul, who's made king of Israel. And Israel had 12 tribes. And so Saul is king. And then because of his disobedience, then David becomes king. And this Davidic line of kingship is going to go all the way until the coming of Jesus. That's the promise, that he would be the son of David. And so that's a powerful promise for the Israelites. So David's son Solomon reigns after him. And then Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. But because of Rehoboam's choices to try to make things even harder for people who were already oppressed by the taxes that Solomon had put on them, you have 10 of the tribes that break away from the two tribes. And so you have the southern tribes and the northern tribes. And the king of the northern tribes is a guy named Jeroboam. Now, it's hard to keep all this straight. So one of the things I like to remember is if you're thinking north and south, N comes before S alphabetically, right? So you've got the northern kingdoms, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. Southern kingdom called Judah. I comes before J alphabetically, right? So you've got Israel and Judah. You've got Jeroboam, who's the king up here, and Rehoboam. J comes before R. And then you have 10 tribes and 12 tribes. And if you spell out the words 10 and 2, 10 comes alphabetically before 2. So that gives you a sense of what we're looking at. Now, the northern kingdom, as they went through their line of kings, they had several different dynasties, several different families that ruled. And king after king was unfaithful in Israel. That eventually led to the Assyrians coming in. They conquered Israel. And they, instead of taking them all captive, they sort of scattered them. By conquering them, they got them away from the land. The Assyrians took the land. And so you would never have Israel come back to that specific land as a nation again. Now, the southern tribes, they only had one family of kings, David's family. And even though they dealt with a lot of kings that did a lot of things wrong, they had several kings that Scripture had positive things to say about. So they lasted a little bit longer, but eventually Babylon took them into captivity. That's where we run into Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they decide, as they've been taken captive, they're going to stand up and they're going to make a choice to serve God. And the different ways that happens, not bowing down to an idol, Daniel ending up in a lion's den because he's worshiping God. All of those things are taking place. That begins, and Daniel begins with the Babylonians. And then after a few chapters, the Persians take over. And so that's when you have Daniel with King Darius in the Persians. And so now you've got a third group. The Assyrians got the Israelites. Babylonians got Judah. And then they're overtaken by the Persians. When we get to the Persian Empire, that's where the setting of Esther takes place. Darius isn't king anymore. It's a king named Ahasuerus. Now, the Greek name is Xerxes, and that's a lot easier to say. So that's what I'll say. I'll say Xerxes. But that's who we're talking about, Xerxes. Now, later on, he's going to have Artaxerxes through that line. And Artaxerxes is going to be the king that lets Nehemiah go back and rebuild the temple. And so you kind of see where Esther fits. It's not quite the time of Nehemiah, but it's also past the time of Daniel. So she and Mordecai are going to be dealing with how do we live for God in a culture that is completely different. Even Mordecai and Esther, it seems like their names are similar to the names that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given. Some scholars believe that Mordecai is a name that refers to the god Marduk, and that somehow it was not uncommon for other cultures to have names that honored foreign gods. And we find out that Esther's name, while it comes from a word meaning star, her Jewish name is Hadassah. And so they're living in a land that is not really their true home, their true identity. How do you hold on to who you are when you're in a culture that's opposed to it? Now, do you think there are any similarities for us today? How do we hold on to our identity in a culture that isn't friendly always to our identity and is kind of pressing in on us? So there's a lot we can learn from Esther. But just like other individuals in Scripture, Scripture doesn't paint them as perfect people. In fact, there are a lot of unanswered questions. I've noticed just in preparing for tonight, there are a lot of things I wish the text would be specific about. I'd like to know more than the text tells us about different areas, and we'll find that. But what we see is that even though Mordecai and Esther are imperfect, we have some faithful actions that are revealed to us that really teach us a lot about how we can be true to God, but also remind us that God is still there whether or not we can physically see evidence of Him. So that's a little bit of history. Now, as the scene begins in Esther chapter 1, it begins the way you might imagine a movie beginning, not with the main character, but setting up what's going to happen for the main individual the story's about. So it starts with the king. Now, Xerxes is a king over Persia, and as we're going to see it described, it's an incredibly large empire. Some think that even the landmass of the Persian Empire was larger than the Roman Empire. I mean, it was incredible how much control he had. And they're in Susa, this capital city, and he has a 180-day feast and celebration. Now, that's a long time. It seems like that is in conjunction with a war planning kind of meeting. So he has this exhibition where he invites people in to see everything that's in the palace, everything they have, all these works of art, all of these precious metals and jewels, and all of the things that show his strength and his might. But he's also planning for something. And so as we begin this text, we're in the midst of this scene of a feast. And that's a good place for us to enter into the text in Esther chapter 1. Now, if you haven't already done so, I'd invite you to open up there. We're going to go ahead and read through the whole chapter. It won't take us too long, but it'll help us get a sense of what's happening in the beginning here. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, The Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Marius, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Now, this is a fascinating way to begin the book of Scripture. Because we don't begin with the life of someone who's following God. We begin with a king and a queen and an argument. And what I'd like for us to see for just a few minutes tonight is that from both the king and the queen's perspective, there's a principle that's true for all of us. And that is, there are times when saying yes to something means saying no to something else. You've likely encountered this. If you say yes to something, if you're going to use your time in one way, that means you're not using your time in another way. We all make these kinds of choices. If you say yes to doing this over here, that means you're saying no to doing that over there. And as we look through chapter 1, we see this crop up time and time again. Now, we're introduced, of course, to the king, a king who seems to be taken with his own power. If this was a war council, as many historians think it was, it's likely that he was preparing to go to battle against the Greeks because his father had his army turned away in battle against the Greeks, and he was going to get revenge. And so he has this huge exhibition, 180 days. What would it be like to be a regular working class person in a kingdom where for 6 months you saw your tax money being used for a huge feast to impress all of these visiting dignitaries. And you knew that when they were eating and when they were drinking, that you were the one who was paying for all of that. And they had, I mean, can you just imagine what would have happened for those 6 months? And then there's this special 7-day feast for those who are in his palace. And the queen is having her own feast for the women. Now, I think it's important that we don't skip past the fact that not only is the king enjoying his own power and how much he has, but the king has been drinking and been drinking for days and now is drunk. Now, the New American Standard says his heart was merry with wine, which is a nice way of putting the fact that he was intoxicated. Now, I don't want us to skip past this because I think it's worth stopping and reflecting, especially in a culture that seems to really glorify the use of alcohol and kind of glorify drinking, that we stop and think about the impact that we see in the lives of people. I don't know anyone that I've ever seen in an interview or that I've ever talked to that said, you know, I make great decisions after I've been drinking. You know, when I drink, things just get better. Now, a lot of people have said exactly the opposite. It said that drinking took me down the wrong path. And it shouldn't surprise us if we're reading Scripture. I mean, we've got example after example in Scripture. In the wisdom literature, Proverbs 20 and verse 1 describes wine as a mocker and strong drink a brawler. If you're intoxicated by it, you're not wise. In fact, it's interesting, even Proverbs 31 says it's not for kings to drink wine or rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Isn't that interesting? In the wisdom literature, they're saying, you know, if you're in a position of power and you are intoxicated, you're going to forget what you're supposed to do. So not only do we have instruction in the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, we have Paul saying directly to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 5 verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. That is dissipation. Instead, choose to be filled with the Spirit. And so we're reminded of this over and over again. But have you noticed all the ways that our culture seems to really glorify that? You can look online in articles about parenting or comments about parenting strategies. And it's even kind of a common punchline now to say that parents, a lot of times it's talking about, you know, mothers who are home with the children all day, that, well, you've just got to have some wine to get through the day. You know, you got to have that at some point. That it's just kind of a punchline. It's kind of, funny kind of laugh at that. A lot of you are in situations where maybe people that you work with, you end up in awkward situations where they're drinking and you're not, and you've got to make sure that they get home or they get where they need to go safely if you're on a business trip. It may be that there are conversations about business that happen at the bar and you're not there. And because you've chosen not to be there, you're missing out on networking opportunities. It's amazing how many areas of our life this seeps into. In fact, there are a lot of times when you'll see something on the news. A lot of times it's an act of violence. Someone has done something to someone else. You fill in the blank. This could go in a lot of different directions. But when we see that, what we often don't dwell on in the news report is what that person had to drink before that happened. You know, there's a reason that person might be acting the way he or she is. So it's worth it to stop and say what had happened to the king is not just he was taken with himself and his own power, but he'd become drunk. We need to realize where that can take us, where that leads us. I understand that the culture in ancient world was different. I understand even there are different cultures in our country today. But looking at examples like this and passages like the ones we just read, I just don't understand why we'd even want to go down that road. Why would you want to head in that direction when we see this is where it leads? Not only is he drunk, but now all those who are with him are drunk. And so he comes up with the idea to have the queen come before him and all his friends as they're drunk. Now, this is an area where different Jewish rabbis over the years have had different traditions about this. Some believe that he wanted the queen just to come in unveiled before the people there, which would have been scandalous enough in that culture to come in without a veil. other Jewish rabbis over the years taught that what he wanted was for her to come in wearing only the crown and to display her in front of all of his friends. While we don't know all the details of that, it seems very clear that what he wanted to do was display her as an object of, look who I have, look at this beautiful woman who is my queen. So it's going to end up with him and his friends who were drunk leering at his queen. That was the purpose. No matter what the details are, that's the purpose in the text. And she says no. Now, again, I wish we knew more details about everything that went into this. Did she say no because they had been fighting about something? Did she say no because she was upset about something else? Or did she say no because she knows what happens at feasts like that, and she knows what they wanted to do, and she was making a stand? You know, it's not uncommon. Even in the New Testament, we see the example of Herod Antipas when he has Salome come in and his daughter dances before those who were at a feast. Likely, that was a sensual kind of dance that pleased the people there. Maybe this was something similar he was wanting. We don't know the details. I tend to think that the reason she said no is because she knew what happens at those feasts and knew what was demanded of her there. Either way, King Xerxes is upset because she's not submitting to the king. Now, it's worthwhile just to stop and realize that while Scripture does have a lot to say about the way the family works, and while I believe when we look through the New Testament, we see that the leadership role at home, the spiritual leadership role, is for the husband and for the father, we also need to realize that what the king was demanding here was incredibly wrong. Not only was it cruel to her to have her objectified in front of all of these people, but it also showed an insight into his heart that wasn't right. So it's not about, well, she should have done what the king said. It's about, look at what he was asking her to do. And so she says no. Now, whatever the reason was that she said no, by saying no, she's saying yes to something else. She's saying yes to a loss of her power, a loss of position. You know, was she just demoted and placed in the king's harem? Did something else, something worse happen to her? Did it cost her life? Again, the text doesn't tell us. But by deciding she was going to say no to this, she said yes to something else. The king, meanwhile, by deciding he was going to say yes to celebrating and enjoying his own power, and he was going to say yes to getting drunk for days on end, he was also saying no to his sober judgment. And so he makes this impetuous command. She decides not to obey it. Now he's stuck. Now he's got all of these people that he's gathered here for this feast. And now what's he going to do? And so he's angry. His anger is burning within him. He's got those princes that are around him. They're his advisors. One of his princes is really sharp. You can really tell by the way he says, you know, this isn't just you, that she's done this to all of us. Can you imagine if there were women who hear about this and they decide they're not going to do what their husbands say? This could be terrible. And so I tell you what, we're going to have this command that goes out. We're going to get rid of her and you're going to find someone who's worthy. And that sounds good to him. And that's where we're left with at the end of the chapter. It's worth realizing there are times when saying yes means saying no. When he says he's going to say yes to celebrating and getting drunk, he's saying no to his judgment and decision making. And he's going to get himself caught where now he's got to do something else to extricate himself from his situation. When the queen decides she's going to say no to doing what the king wants, she's saying yes to something else. She's saying yes to losing her position and losing her power. In chapter 2, that's when we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. And that's when we're going to see time and time again in their lives, they have to choose, what am I going to say yes to and what am I going to say no to? For Mordecai, is he going to say yes to warning the king about a plot against him? Is he going to say yes to standing up for who he is instead of bowing down to Haman? Is Esther going to say yes to the possibility of going before the king and trying to save her people, even though that might cost her her life. But for now, I'd like for us just to reflect on how this principle will affect us. There are times when saying yes means saying no. And if I want to say yes to a life of integrity, to a life of serving God, if I want to say yes to faithfulness, that means there are some things I have to say no to. And I'll have to say no to them more than once. If I want a life of integrity in serving God, there are going to be some things that aren't part of my life that I'm going to say no to. And I'll have the opportunity, and people will give me the chance to be a part of this, but I'm going to say, no, that's not for me. Even if it's something that I could do easily, even if it's something that I could get away with without anyone else finding out about, if I'm choosing integrity, that means saying yes to that means I say no to something else. And I don't know if I'm the only one who's experienced this. I don't think I can be the only one. Have you ever signed up for something, to be part of something, and then about halfway through, you realize, this was more than I thought I was signing up for? Like, I didn't realize when I was saying yes to this, I was going to sign up for all of these other things, right? I didn't know what all was going to happen. And you kind of regret saying yes to something without thinking. That means I've got to think carefully. What do I say yes to? When it comes to my schedule, you know, if I say yes to this over here, and this takes up a lot of time, that means I'm saying no to other things that I could be doing with that time. It may be that if I say yes to this over here, that means I'm saying no to being able to be in worship, be in Bible class. That means I'm saying no to spending my time in Scripture that I need to. I understand we're here on a Sunday night, and I know that just your presence here tonight means that you value worshiping God and studying the Bible. I think that's wonderful. I think all of us need to consciously be making decisions. Am I saying yes to things that will help me grow in my faith? Am I saying no to the things that will take away from that? And it's not always a decision between right and wrong. There are times when we've got to say yes to something that's right and no to something that's wrong. And when that comes, we need to be ready for that decision. But you know, more often, there are times when I've got to say yes to what's best. And that sometimes saying yes to what's best for me means saying no to things that are good, maybe even great, but just aren't what's best. It may mean when it comes to my schedule, there are a lot of things that are vying for my attention and vying for my time, and they might not be bad. They might even be great. But am I saying yes to what's best for me? And my priorities. There are a lot of things that I could invest my energy into. And a lot of those things are good. But am I investing my energy into what's truly spiritually best? Because when I do that, that's going to mean saying no to something. And so it's 2020. It's a fresh start. So let's ask ourselves this year, what are we going to say yes to? What am I going to say yes to doing this year that might be different? Maybe I've never tried it, but maybe it's a ministry that I'm going to be part of that I've never been part of before. Maybe it's being involved in a way I've never been involved before. What am I going to say yes to? And what am I going to say no to? Is it possible there are some things that are taking up real estate in my schedule, in my priorities, or in my heart? Maybe they're not bad, but maybe I need to say no to them to say yes to what I really need to be doing. That's a challenging question for all of us. And sometimes we feel guilty saying no when we feel like others want us to be involved in all kinds of different things. And the more people we get to know and the more friends we have, we'll be pulled in different directions. But it's important to remember that when I say yes to something, that means I'm saying no to something else. So I need to make that decision wisely. Now, when the queen said no, it ended up in a very negative situation for her. There might be times, if I say no to something, that I have to deal with some consequences from that. There may even be times when I'm tempted to do something, and by saying no, I make life harder for myself and not easier. That's the same thing that Christians struggled with in the first century, when saying yes to Jesus meant saying no to emperor worship. And emperor worship was the way you got into a trade guild. And a trade guild is the way you got jobs and the way you survived. And they struggled. But it was choosing who to say yes to that really mattered. Esther is going to be a faith-building and, I think, an important study for us. But it's also a reminder that it's a world that's not perfect, and we live in a world that's not perfect. And in the midst of that, we do the best we can to make faithful decisions to serve God. Tonight, if you need to say yes to Him, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, to become a child of God, when you do that, that's not the only time you'll need to choose Him. It's a choice you'll need to make every day and every decision. But it's a choice none of us will regret. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement, that there are some things in life you need to say no to, and you need our prayers, our support as you make that choice. That's what we're here for. Let's make sure we leave here, fresh start, new year, deciding to say yes to what matters most. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.